What a song. Well, let's turn now, please, back to Psalm 32. If you could have that open, that would be good. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for this marvellously encouraging psalm. A psalm that reminds us, yes, we are sinners, but that your grace is sufficient to forgive even the worst of sinners. You are the one who covers sin, who does not count our iniquity against us. Father, we praise you, and we pray that you would help us to see and delight in these things now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Macbeth, Act 2, Scene 2. No one's walked out, that's good. Macbeth walks into the room with bloody daggers in hand, having just murdered Duncan. And he says, "I'll go no more. I'm afraid to think of what I've done. Look on again, I dare not. Whence is that knocking? How is it with me, eat when every noise appalls me? What hands are they? They pluck out my eyes. Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hands? No. This my hand will rather the multitudinous seas bright red." Now I'm betting that the Shakespeare fans among us are few. I know that Jamie digs it. That's got to count for something. And I'm totally with you if you're thinking, well, that all sounds a little bit flowery. It sounds like a load of nonsense, and maybe it brings back haunting memories from days at school. But just throw me a bone for a minute. Macbeth has stood the test of time for a reason. It's been passed down from generation to generation. There's something gripping about the story. And the line I just quoted is arguably the most famous line in the play. Macbeth is using dramatic language. And he wants to help us feel the sense that nothing can wash his bloody hands clean. Rather, the blood on his hands could stain every ocean red. That's why he says, "Will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hands? No. Rather, this my hand will rather the multitudinous seas bright red." In other words, murder's not easily hidden. That's the point. And he spends the entire play tormented by his dreadful actions. Lady Macbeth tries to bring him peace, but she does the opposite. Ironically, she finds herself hallucinating with blood on her hands. Like Macbeth, she's unable to scrub them clean. We get the sense that she's as guilty as he is. And as the plot unfolds, his sense of guilt heightens, and he begins to lose his grip on reality. If you know the play, after seeing a ghost, he tries to reassure himself that that person is actually dead. And in doing so, he reveals that his tormented conscience is leading him to start losing his grip on sanity. He's losing the plot. Lady Macbeth fares no better. Her final words are, to bed, there's knocking at the gate. Come, 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 give me your hand. What's done cannot be undone. To bed, to bed, to bed." Lady Macbeth's guilt has crushed her strong and assertive personality. She now has to be cared for like a child. She has no plans for the future. No matter how much she hides, the violence and death cannot be undone. It's a masterfully crafted story, and that's because it has the ability to give hands and feet to the problem of human sin and guilt. It tries to hit you right in the gut. You know, as you read the play, you're drawn into Macbeth's inner turmoil. The reason it stood the test of time is because it gives us a window into our own lives too. And when we do something disastrously wrong, no amount of hiding it will calm a raging conscience. Our sin stares us in the face like blood smeared on our hands. And the more we try and cover up our mistakes, the more restless we feel. Like Lady Macbeth, we end up saying, "What's done cannot be undone." And the question that Macbeth has us asking is, well, what do you do when you're guilty? That's the question. What do you do when you're guilty? How can you calm a raging conscience? Sure, most of us haven't committed a Macbeth-like crime, but we all have skeletons in the closet, don't we? What do you do with that? When your conscience strikes you, where do you go? Christian, what will you do when you sin? Well, one option is to follow in the footsteps of Macbeth, that is to hide it. But that's like gluing wallpaper over a mouldy wall. It just doesn't work. I've been there, got the t-shirt. It does not work. David, King David tried to do that as well, didn't he? After his great and infamous sin, he kept silent and tried to make all of his troubles go away. He tried to sleep it off. Take a look at verse 3. He said, "When I kept silent," David tried to cover his sin. But that's disastrous. Look at what he goes on to say. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." That's the picture of a man who tries to hide his sin. Mental and physical turmoil, covering our sin, is clearly not the answer. So what is? When you're as guilty can be, when you've got blood on your hands, what do? Well, Psalm 32 gives us the answer, doesn't it? There's a way for guilty consciences to find real, lasting, and abiding rest. And more than rest, joy. We can find joy even when we're guilty. Guilty sinners can find joy. That's what the psalm is saying. And it's the psalm of David. You see, David committed, well, the kind of sin that's beyond the pale. Like Macbeth, David murdered an innocent man. Psalm 32 is probably scribbled down right after Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, David laments his iniquity. I wonder if you remember. In a moment of madness, David sleeps with another man's wife and then kills the husband to hide the evidence. It's about, I think, as wicked as it can get. And David thought he got away with it. He thought he was off the hook. But God sees everything, doesn't he? God sees it all. Nothing escapes his notice. And so God sends Nathan the prophet to King David to confront his sin. And Psalm 51 is David's heartfelt response. And in that psalm, David makes a promise to God. He says, "If you'll forgive me, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will come back to you." Psalm 32 appears to be the fulfillment of that promise. Here in our psalm, David teaches sinners and turns them back to God. And we have 3 points this evening. We have a happy affirmation, a humble confession, and a sharp application. Those are the 3 points. A happy affirmation, a humble confession, and a sharp application. I'll repeat them as we go through. Let's begin with a happy affirmation. What do we need to remember when we sin? We'll take a look at verse 1. "Blessed or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." David introduces us to the happy man. It's almost certainly connected to Psalm 1. Do you remember how Psalm 1 begins? Same way, blessed is the man, or happy is the man. And yet there's a big difference between the two, isn't there? Psalm 1 says, "Happy is the man who keeps his distance from sin." But Psalm 32 begins with a different tune, begins in a different key. The man of Psalm 32 doesn't keep his distance from sin. No, he's numbered among the sinners. Do you see that there? David puts his finger on humanity's greatest problem, our sin and our guilt before God. And notice David uses 3 words for sin in our passage. This is all quite confronting, and David's being very, very honest about who we are. He begins with the word transgression. That means to break God's law. It's a form of rebellion. In other words, we're traitors. We're like British soldiers who've decided to join ISIS and instead fight against our own country. We've defected to the enemy. We live in rebellion against God. That's transgression. The next word is the word sin. Sin has to do with missing the mark. We're like darts players who miss the board entirely. I don't know if you've ever tried darts, but maybe you've done that and you've hit the wall. Or we're like archers who fall short and tear into the grass. We try to follow Jesus, but we don't measure up to his commands. We miss the mark. The final word there is the word iniquity. It's probably the most confronting of all of them. It means crookedness or perverseness or waywardness. It conveys a twisted nature. There's something sick and twisted about us. And so what we're looking at is a black diamond. And we're seeing different facets of our fallen nature. David's being really honest. He's saying, no, our problem isn't that we slip up and occasionally get it wrong. No, our problem's that we're wicked down to the core of our being. There's something rotten within. That's what David's saying. So he brings out the full thesaurus for sin, doesn't he? He's being completely honest with us. We're morally bankrupt and twisted sinners. If we have a high view of ourselves, we won't be able to join David in singing this psalm, will we? We won't be able to join David in singing this psalm. And Psalm 32 causes a huge problem, doesn't it? Because if the problem is a slip-up, well, then maybe we can wave the magic wand and make it disappear. But if the diagnosis is a warped nature, how can we stand? We're left in despair with Macbeth, aren't we, with hands just covered in blood. David gives us the full thesaurus for sin. But notice he doesn't stop there, does he? While he exhausts the language for sin, David tells us that with God there is a threefold forgiveness. Happy is the one whose transgression's forgiven, sin covered, and whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And so the important point that David's making isn't the fact that we're sinners, but that all of these sins can be forgiven. That's the point. If only guilty people would pick up the Psalms and read. David tells us that God forgives lawbreakers, covers those who miss the mark, and doesn't count our warped natures against us. It's absolutely mind-blowing that, if you get that. You can see why he begins with happy, can't you? If you want to be happy, let me encourage you, sing Psalm 32. Throughout the year, go back to it, read it. You'll be happy when you realize what God has done for sinners. Let's look at those three words, though. To forgive means to lift or to carry away. And so my transgression's like a boulder pinning me to the floor. But God's lifted that and carried it away completely. But to cover has to do with the atonement. The blood of sacrifice covers my sin. And then to not count is a bookkeeping word. It means to charge something to someone's account. You know, it's as if you've received your credit card statement in the mail, but when you opened it, there were no charges. You know you've gone way overboard. But the balance says zero. Your minimum payment, zero. Your penalties, zero. Our sins removed from God's ledger. And the spreadsheet is empty. Isn't that marvelous? In his gripping argument, Paul quotes Psalm 32 and Romans 4. That's why we began with that passage. Paul's just been teaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he anticipates the question, or the objection, by the way. You know, wait a minute, isn't this new? I've never heard this before. What is Paul on about? What about works? Is what Paul's saying new? I think that's what the Romans were asking. And so in essence, Paul says, new? Oh, this is as old as the beginning of the story. And he masterfully takes Abraham and David as his two pieces of evidence. You know, Abraham and David are kind of a big deal in the story of Israel. He takes the most central figures and shows actually it's always been this case. He begins with Genesis 15, where we read, Abraham believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. Abraham didn't do anything. He just believed God's promise. God said, I'll give you all of this. And Abraham's like, great, I believe it. That's it. That's all he did. And God counts it as righteousness. And then Paul moves to Psalm 32 to show us that God doesn't count our sin against us. Happy is the man whom the Lord doesn't count iniquity. So I wonder if you can see what's going on here. In God's accounting, he leaves sin off the ledger and adds righteousness as a gift. It was always there in the Old Testament. It was hidden. It's like a room full of furniture, but with the lights turned off. When you flick the switch, you can see all the furniture. It's not new, it was already there, but it was hidden. And so the Old Testament saints, they wondered, how could a righteous judge let guilty rebels go free? How could God actually do this? Because if we actually get what's going on here, this is quite scandalous. God, a righteous judge, is saying to someone that's a sinner, you're not a sinner, and someone who's not good, you're good. How could God do that? Well, the sacrificial system showed something. It showed that something or someone had to die in our place. Israel had the promises of God, but it was only to the dawn of the Christ that all of this made sense. See, when you look at the cross, all of the pieces come together, don't they? On the cross, Jesus is counted as a sinner. We're counted as righteous. He's punished as a rebel. We're set free as innocents. He suffers the torment of hell. We're welcomed into heaven. Jesus, the righteous one, counted as unrighteous. And the guilty counted righteous. That's how the door of salvation has been flung open. You see, Jesus doesn't save deserving people. I hope you realize that. Jesus doesn't save deserving people at all. For grace to be grace, no one deserves it. Think of David. I mean, Jesus died as a murdering adulterer for King David. Wow. If you're struggling to realize how scandalous that is, imagine John MacArthur or Mark Dever running off of someone's wife and then murdering the husband to hide the evidence. See how shocking that is? Jesus died for people like that. Jesus died for people like that. And so if you're listening to this, whatever you've done, whoever you are, the door of salvation is standing wide open for you, no matter what you've done. This is a happy affirmation, isn't it? Happy is the warped, sinful lawbreaker who finds forgiveness, covering, and righteousness. Happy. Happy is the one. But who receives this kind of mind-bending forgiveness? Who gets to be in on this? Did you see the kind of person God forgives? He's there in verse 2, right at the end. In whose spirits there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, David's not talking about lying to other people. He's talking about lying to yourself. In other words, blessed is the one who doesn't hide the facts. Blessed is the one who doesn't try to wave the magic wand and make his sin disappear. It's really easy to live like that, by the way. So our problem's pride, isn't it? We don't think we've really done anything that wrong. Our conscience doesn't let us get away with that, of course, but we can trick ourselves into thinking we're innocent. Notice how in basically every relationship bust up, it's always the other person's fault, isn't it? We lie to ourselves when we say, at least I'm not like Fred at work or Susie across the street. At least I'm not like those who go to the gay pride parades. I don't drink or smoke. I go to church. I give money. I vote for the right people. See, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that Psalm 32 is for someone else, can't we? We can be so deceived that we try to deceive God. Even though he knows every minute detail of our lives. We ignore our sin, pretend it doesn't happen, and try to hide it away. But there is no forgiveness for the one who hides his sin. That's why people go to hell. They hide their sin. Forgiveness comes to the one who puts his hand up and says, God, you're right. Your judgment about me is true. I'm as guilty can be. I've got blood on my hands. Please forgive me for the sake of Christ. You see, God loves us too much to not let us get away with hidden sins. Which is why verses 3 to 7, David now describes his personal experience. And he shows us that God wouldn't let him ignore his sin. And this leads into our second point. We have, secondly, a humble confession. First, we had a happy affirmation. Now we have a humble confession. So what happens when we hide our sin? What does it feel like? Well, take a look at verses 3 and 4. This is David's experience. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." This is David's experience when he tries to hide his sin. He refuses to confess and kept going as though nothing was wrong. And this resulted in mental and physical turmoil. It's the perfect picture of the misery of living with a guilty conscience. Physiologically, David's bones wasted away. He felt drained, his energy sapped. He had no rest day or night. Sin and guilt can so easily have an effect on our health and strength, can't it? Did for me before I was a Christian, when I was living in gross sin. It's the heaviness that was always there. Like David, we can feel the heavy hand of God. But God doesn't let us get away with such stubborn silence, and that's because of his all-conquering love, isn't it? If God hated us, he'd let us nestle into the pleasures of sin. If he hated us, that's what he'll let us do. Romans 1, give us over to more and more and more sin. He'd allow us to run down the path of destruction. But he loves us. And so our hidden sin strikes us with inner turmoil. It's that feeling like when you pop a Mentos into a bottle of Coke and shake it up. It just wants to pop, doesn't it? It's like a volcano. It needs to find that release. That's how David feels here in the psalm. And so eventually he gives into this pressure and he confesses his sin. Look at verse 5. He says, I couldn't live like this anymore. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David did something about it, didn't he? He couldn't stay with his sin bottled up. He gathered up his mess, took it to the covenant-keeping God, and he said, here it is. And because David didn't cover his sin, notice that God covers it in forgiveness. No sooner does David confess that all of his sins, they're forgiven. God loves to forgive sinners, by the way. God absolutely loves and delights and takes great joy in forgiving sinners like us. He's quick to forgive sinners. And all of this is David's story is really an example for us, isn't it? He's telling us this so that we would learn too and get on with it. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Now, who's David urging to pray this psalm? Is he telling unbelievers to do this? Well, it wouldn't be a bad thing for an unbeliever to pray. But notice who he's got in his eyesight. The godly. Those whom God has set apart for himself. Those who trust in God's promises. That's you, Christian. That's me, that's anyone who's in Christ. We are those who need to pray this psalm. And that's because of our continued battle with sin. We continue, don't we, in our battle with sin. If we were perfect the moment we placed our trust in Jesus, we wouldn't need Psalm 32 in our Bibles. But the battle rages on, doesn't it? And we fail. And when we fail, it cuts like a knife. It just hurts. One poem put it like this. Now, Judas, don't you come too close. I fear that I might see that traitor's look upon your face might look too much like me. Because just like you, I've sold the Lord, and often for much less. And like a wretched traitor, I betrayed him with a kiss. not true. That's why forgiveness is so amazing, so jaw-dropping. It makes for a happy Christian. The God who knows all our sin will forgive our sin. That's what Psalm 32 is saying. Having your sins forgiven is far better than having your student loans paid off. It's far better than having a ticket taken off your record. When God forgives you, he wipes the record clean, all of it, for Jesus' sake. I may have used this illustration before. Forgive me if I have. Shows I'm getting old already, doesn't it? But you may have heard of Joan of Arc. She's a French woman from the 15th century. She's a hero in France because she helped defeat us, us Brits, in the Hundred Year War. And there's a book in France. It's a bit like the Doomsday Book, a book that records all the taxes that are due for certain towns. And in this book is a remarkable entry. In red ink it reads, "Taxes remitted for the maid's sake." Taxes remitted for the maid's sake. That's Joan of Arc. For her heroics, they honored her by cancelling all the debts of her town. And in the same way, there's a book in heaven with your name on it, with all that you owe God, all of those debts you can never repay. But across the page in blood red letters it reads, "Sins forgiven for Jesus' sake." Sins forgiven for Jesus' sake. It's the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus the pardon receives. The Christian is someone who day by day puts their faith in Jesus. We don't hide our debts. We own up to it, bring it to God, and seek his pardon. And notice what a humble confession leads to. Look at verse 6. "Surely in the great rush of waters they shall not reach him," the one who confesses, "they shall not reach him. You're a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." The waters in Scripture are a terrifying picture of God's judgment, by the way. You only need to think of the flood. The waters are chaotic, dangerous, scary. You don't want to get near a raging sea, do you? If you've ever experienced the power of the ocean, you'll get what I mean. Being caught in a raging sea is really just petrifying. And the same is true of God's judgment. See, on the final day, God will pour out judgment on unrepentant sinners, and it will come like the rush of many waters. But the one who owns up to his sin and seeks refuge in Jesus alone is safe on that day. David says, "You're a hiding place for me." Did you see that? I don't need to be afraid of that final day. Even though I'm the chief of sinners, I'm as bad as it gets. You preserve me and surround me with shouts of deliverance. I'm tethered to the cross, and the cross is tethered to me. I will stand secure. Are you able to say that this evening? I will stand secure. If not, maybe online. Well, David's giving you the perfect prayer to pray, isn't he? He's putting the words right into your mouth. If you want to talk about the sinner's prayer, I don't have much time for that. Well, use this one. Use Psalm 32. Confess your sin to the God who just loves to forgive sinners. Cry out to the Redeemer. He'll hear you. Christian, you need to do the same thing. Sin was the ongoing battle in our trek to Zion, isn't it? As we make our way to heaven, we face an enormous barrage of temptation, and you'll fail just like I do. And you need to confess your sins to the Lord in the great confidence that on that final day of watery judgment, you will stand secure in Christ. That will make for a happy Christian. See, hiding your sin and pretending you're better than you are will make you miserable. Trust me. But owning up and being honest will paradoxically bring you joy. Like David, you can have an unwavering confidence. Because on the cross, Jesus took the raging sea of judgment so that you don't have to. There's not one drop of wrath for you to drink if you're in Christ. Not one little drop. And so in Christ, you stand secure. Bit of a picture of God's wrath, isn't it, the waters? So we've encountered David's happy affirmation. We've seen his humble confession. Now finally, we stumble upon his sharp application. Sharp application. It's not overly clear if this is now David or God speaking. My own opinion is that it's God speaking through David, the representative king. David's taking on a messianic role. And he brings us into the classroom. He pulls down the blackboard and he has a lesson for us. Verse 8. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. There's a way, friends, there's a way for the believer to go, to follow. God's way and will for our lives is our freedom from sin. That's why Jesus came, to pay for its penalty, to cleanse us from its power. We considered that this morning, didn't we? God is invested in making us holy. And if we were to honestly get that, it would solve so many of our problems, wouldn't it? It would solve many of our questions. Questions like, God, why is this happening to me? Why are you making life so hard right now? Those are questions we ask. We're right to ask them. They're good questions. But if we realize that God's invested in our happiness and our holiness, we'd understand why God doesn't let us just stay all through life. He is the master craftsman. And often that will come through suffering, won't it? You know that in your own life. C.S. Lewis said, we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers in our pleasures, but shouts to us in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse the deaf world. And Lewis said, no doubt, pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepentant rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man might have for amendments. It removes the veil and plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul. It's not usually the pleasures of life that make us holy, but the pains of life that make us holy. God's way is the holy way. What does that look like? Well, Psalm 32, the way of confessing sin. The way of trusting in Christ alone. The way of seeking to grow in holiness. But let's be honest for a moment. We're slow, aren't we? We're slow. And so David says in verse 9, don't be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Don't be compared to a stubborn animal. You know, for 6 months, David refused to come to God. He remained stubborn. He acted as though everything was fine. It took God to invade his comfort and expose his sin. You see, many of us are afraid to come to God, aren't we? We're afraid of what we might find. When we sin, we run from God often. Like Adam in the garden, we run away and hide behind a tree. Some of us even sit in the shame of our sin. Have you been there before? You try and make yourself feel as bad as possible before finally returning to God. Sometimes you wait a few days. Often we try and pay our way back. You know, what can I do to get back in God's good books? Have you ever been there? What can I do to earn God's favor again? Just consider how gut-wrenching that is to God. You know, imagine if Rosie came up to me in the next few years with a £1 coin that I gave her and said, Daddy, I want to give you this so I can keep being your daughter. That would tear my heart in two, wouldn't it? She doesn't need to pay her way. The money was mine anyway. She's my daughter. I'm her father. And so often we do the same to God. We think, I've blown it this time, I've gone too far. What can I do to get back in God's good books? And we come up with all these ideas. We give God our £1 coins, these little offerings that he gave us anyway. And we try and earn our way back. No. No. Instead, we ought to throw ourselves on the cross. See, Christian, when you feel guilty, remind yourself of the cross. That God knew all of your sin, and Jesus still came for you. And then run to God and sing your favorite hymn. That will send the mighty accuser away pretty quickly. It will quench the fiery darts of the evil one. So my friends, take up the shield of faith. That will quench his darts. Go to the cross. Your sorrow will turn to joy. But there's no joy for those who stay in the dark, is there? Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. That's because they've no place to wash their hands. How sad is that? Like Macbeth, they recognize that even the Atlantic Ocean couldn't wash away their failures. And they've got no comfort. No respite. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Their consciences assault them, and there's nowhere to turn. Not so the Christian. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Trust is what it's all about, isn't it? That's the very heart of Christianity. Trust in the Lord. It's the empty hand that receives Jesus. That word steadfast love means covenant faithfulness. God surrounds us and hems us in with hesed love, with true covenant love. It's above us, beneath us, all around us. We can't escape God's overflowing faithfulness. Our sin cannot separate us from God because there is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. There's nothing we can do to encourage God to just chuck us away. He's faithful when we're not. We're slow to go to him, but he is quick to rush out to us like that prodigal father. Jesus is more willing to give grace than we are to receive it. And so the psalm ends with a bang, doesn't it? Given all of this, it's no surprise. Given God's grace. It ends with a bang. It's a loud verse. Verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in hearts. When you fail and God forgives you, and you fail and God forgives you again and again and again, there's this inner impulse, isn't there, where you just want to get up on your feet and shout for joy. As Baptists, we're pretty rubbish at it. David begins with three words for sin. And he ends with three shouts of joy to those who are forgiven. See, if you're forgiven, you'll make some noise. God is so good to us. He knows everything about us. He knows the hidden evil of our hearts. But he will forgive. And so, Christian and non-Christian, confess your sin to him today. Can I ask you to have the courage to do that? Especially if you're a non-Christian. Have the courage. Confess your sins to God. You see, as you uncover your sin, Jesus will cover it for you. I uncover my sin, and Jesus says, Daniel, I'm taking that away. Don't pay for that yourself. If you understand that, you won't be slow to come. You'll fall into Jesus' arms. And you'll say, Jesus, if you're willing to die for me, a sinner like this, I'm all yours. I'm all yours. This will lead to a happy Christian faith. Well, let's have a time of prayer privately, just between you and the Lord, confessing your sin in your heart, and then I'll conclude with a small Puritan prayer of confession. Merciful Lord, pardon all the sins of my life, of omission and commission, of lips, life and walk, of hard-heartedness, unbelief, pride, of bringing dishonor on your great name, of impurity in thought, word and deed, of covetousness which is idolatry. Pardon all my sins, known and unknown, felt and unfelt, confessed and unconfessed, remembered and forgotten. Good and merciful Lord, hear us, and in hearing forgive. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing, let me just read, there's a verse right under it. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us.